If I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to bring before you what, in my judgment, is the most needed subject among God's people. The thing that needs to be preached and needs to be considered among God's people more than any other thing. It's also my very favorite area of Bible preaching. There are many of God's people, when they look round about us today and see many shortcomings and deficiencies in our churches and congregations today, that is, they see in many places God's people forsaking the assembly, even people that have their names on the church membership roll, not attending their regular meetings, missing many, many times when they could be there, and many times when we hear of the lack of attention, even among people that attend, people who are distracted doing other things while men of God are pouring out their hearts trying to preach the gospel, and the coldness and lack of spirituality in some of our services, when we hear about things like this, sometimes ministers can react and think, well, the thing the congregation needs is a long series of dead, dry lectures on the subject of practical godliness or personal sanctification or personal holiness or practical holiness, and no doubt the church here could be straightened out if I would deliver them about 25 dead, dry, legalistic sermons on the subject of repentance. But I suggest to you today the thing that is needed most among God's people and the remedy for the ailments of God's people is to preach Jesus Christ and what He has done for His people. And I notice among God's people today that there is probably less preaching about what Christ did and the work and person of Christ than at any time in my lifetime. I want to give you just a few examples of some people that I've known in my lifetime, and I thank God I could give hundreds of examples. But I want to just give you a few examples of some people I have known that were faithful, dedicated Primitive Baptists all of their lives. And I'll just use two examples, my wife's mother and father. My wife's father lived to be past 99 years of age. He was never senile. His mind was never dull. I was with him right up until he died. His mind was very clear. His mind was very sharp. His mind was on the things of God. My mother-in-law is up in her 80s, but she's still living. All of their lives, they put the Primitive Baptist Church first. They faithfully attended the Primitive Baptist in good times and bad. They went to the Primitive Baptist Church when there was preaching going on, when there was good meetings, lively things going on. They also went when there was practically no preaching going on, sometimes really no preaching going on. They were faithful members of the church in the green seasons and the dry seasons. My mother-in-law has prepared far more food for Primitive Baptists than she ever did for her own children. All over my father-in-law's home, from one end of the house to the other, there were Bibles, Primitive Baptist papers and periodicals, Primitive Baptist books, from one end of the house to the other. They read the Bible and books like this every day of their lives and taught their children to be Primitive Baptist without compromise or apology. Now my question for you is, why were these people so faithful? I've known many others like them. I could name some in this country that have gone on to be of the Lord. I could name hundreds of people that I've seen like this, that if the church doors were open, they were there. If it was Wednesday night, if it was Sunday night, if they went to meetings where you could put up the whole congregation on one bench. And my mother-in-law and father-in-law went to meetings like that sometimes. You could put everybody on one or two benches. They were there under those circumstances. They were there if the house was full, large crowd like we have tonight. It didn't matter. They were faithful. Now my question to you is, what produced faithful Primitive Baptists like these? And I could think about hundreds of other people, but I just use these two. What produced those people? Were these people faithful Primitive Baptists because men had stood over them, bull-whipping them about practical godliness and personal holiness and practical sanctification and preaching a series of 25 dead-dry sermons on repentance? Is that why they were faithful Primitive Baptists? No, they were faithful Primitive Baptists because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth. Amen. They loved the Lord and the truth. Now, some of you preachers that are here tonight wonder why some of your folks don't attend meetings like they ought to. They don't love the Lord enough. Go home and tell them I said so. They just don't love the Lord enough. Some of you folks here may be wondering about people where you belong that show up every third or fourth blue moon. What's the remedy for that? You say, well, our pastor needs to preach a lot of sermons on forsaking the assembly. No, those people don't need sermons on forsaking the assembly. They need to love the Lord more. When you find ministers that are not serious about preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel is just an interruption in an otherwise busy life. Men that do not apply themselves to the Word of God, do not have their hearts and minds on the Word of God all the time. Men, even if they have to go out in Caesar's world and make for a work for a living, their heart is over here in God's kingdom. When you have men that are not dedicated to the gospel, to the preaching of the Word of God, their main problem is they don't love the Lord enough.
Amen.
And you tell them I said so.
Amen.
Now then, if it's the Lord's will tonight, I want to talk to you about my favorite theme. And if I had my way about it, I'd preach about this every time I got up. If I had my way about it, I'd only have one sermon, and that would be what Christ has done for his people.
Yeah.
That's the main thing God's people need to hear today. And I want to begin at a place in the Bible where I was stirred up just a few days ago and making a very short radio tape for Brother Dudley, and we might find out how many people do and do not listen to the broadcast. But, of course, you can't do too much on a radio broadcast. Don't have the time, and there's a world of difference between radio preaching and pulpit preaching. But I want to go tonight as a starting point to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And in Revelation, chapter 4, the Apostle John says that after this I looked, and there was a door opened in heaven. And there was a voice said to the Apostle John, come up hither, that is, come up higher, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter. The Apostle John is called up into the heavenly regions, and there he sees the throne of God and the four beasts, and that word beast does not mean a wild animal, it means a living creature. He sees the throne of God, the four beasts are four living creatures, and the 24 elders round about the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says that he saw in the hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. The Apostle John says there was in the hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside. And whenever the Bible describes to you a book, it is not describing a book like this one, because book binding was unknown in that particular time. That is, to bind a book, put it together like this, was unknown in Bible times. The Apostle John is describing what we would refer to as a scroll. Here is a scroll like this that the Apostle John says was written within and it's written on the backside. And you'll notice later he will tell us that this book or this scroll is sealed with seven seals. Now, if you were to take a book like this, as we bind them today, and put seven pieces of masking tape on it or put seven seals on it, it would be impossible to see anything in this book until you broke all seven of them. But when you read about this book that's sealed with seven seals, you'll find the Apostle John says that when that first seal was broken, he could see so much. When that second seal was broken, he could see a bit more. When the third seal was broken, he could see even more. And then the fourth seal, and likewise the fifth seal, and the sixth seal, and finally the seventh seal. That description will not work on a book like this with seven pieces of tape on it. Won't work at all. But it will work on a scroll. This scroll has been written within, and on the backside, this scroll is rolled up about this far, and it's sealed. It's rolled up a little more, and it's sealed. Rolled up a bit more, and it's sealed. And a bit more, and it's sealed, and finally sealed like this. I break the first seal, you see that much. I break the second seal, you see even more. Finally the third, and the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. The Apostle John says this book is written within and on the backside. That's a Bible way of saying it's written all over. It's written within and it's written on the backside. It's written all over. It's all written up. There's no more room to write. And I read in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, where David speaks of the everlasting covenant. And he says, and although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. You know why God doesn't make it to grow? Because it's written within. It's written on the backside. It's all written up. There's no more room to write. And all the efforts of men do not add to God's covenant. All the efforts of men have never added one to that covenant. On the other hand, all the demons in hell, the CFR, the Illuminati, the international bankers, the Club of Rome, Genghis Khan, and every evil thing that's ever been on this earth will never take away one from it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ plainly tells us in John 6:37-39, that all that the Father giveth, they shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. After the Apostle John beholds this book, or this scroll, that's written within and written on the backside, and I say for the fourth time perhaps, written within and written on the backside means it's written all over, no room for you to write. Deuteronomy 32:4 says of God, he is the rock, his work is perfect. When the Apostle John sees this book, though, the seal of seven seals, it says, there was no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, that was worthy to loose the seals and to open this book and to look thereon. And we might raise the question, if there's no man in heaven and none in earth, neither under the earth, that's worthy to do this, where are we going to find one? The Bible answer is, we're going to find one on a cross suspended between heaven and earth, as though for a little while rejected by both. Because Jesus Christ says, And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And we find that there was a time when he cried out unto the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't find one in heaven. We don't find one in earth. We find one hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, as though rejected for a while by both. And the Apostle John says that he says that I wept much, because there was none worthy to loose the seals, to open the book, and to look thereon. And he says, one of the elders, one of these 24 elders, came to the Apostle John, and he says, weep not, John, behold. And that's still the messenger, the purpose of the gospel messenger today. God's people have much in this world over which to weep. I've seen people weep over bearing their children. People weep over losing their husbands and wives. People weep over having their hearts broken by their children. People weeping over the disappointments of this life. God's people on this earth have shed oceans of tears. You think of all the tears that's been shed over cancer and strokes and violent accidents and crime. If we would think about all the tears that God's people have shed upon this earth, no doubt it'd be a river of tears. But the message of the gospel preacher is weep not. Now, what is it that causes God's people not to weep? It's weep not, behold. Your weeping ceases when you behold something. And what is it that they're to behold? He says, weep not, behold, for the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed, to open the book, to loose the seals, and to look thereon. You're going to find here in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ is not only described as the line of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. And those two animals are opposites in nature. We find that the Old Testament tells us there would come a time when the lion and the lamb shall lay down together. Well, for one thing, they did that in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's the total fulfillment of that, but the lion and the lamb met together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we begin to think about Christ the Lamb, lambs in the Bible are identified with meekness. They're identified with humility. They're identified with submissive sacrifice. But the lion in the Bible is an emblem of power, strength, and victory. Here's the king of the beast. And in this, the lion of the tribe of Judah, we see the victorious Christ that rose a victor over death, hell, and the grave, and all of his enemies. But in the Lamb of God, we see the one who was humiliated, who died and suffered for your sins. But he says, weep not, John, behold. If you want to quit crying, look at something and look at the right thing. And I say to you tonight that if you want to find relief from your burdens in life, look at the cross. The gospel always points to Christ. No man is preaching the gospel, really, unless he's pointing to Jesus Christ. Whenever you come upon heartbroken sinners, it doesn't matter if it's the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, the gospel points to Christ. That's the only direction it can point. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the seals. And the Apostle John says, there came forth a lamb as it had been slain. What's this? There's evidence that this lamb has been slain. This lamb bears the marks of his death. And the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tomb with the marks of his death. He came out of the tomb with a wounded side and the marks of his death and stood before Thomas. We sometimes call him Doubting Thomas, but he stood before Thomas with the marks that he's a lamb that's been slain. And no wonder the prophet Zechariah, hundreds of years beforehand by prophecy, had said that one will say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands?
Yeah.
That is, he would come out of the grave with those wounds in his hands. What are these wounds in his hands? And he said, in thy hands? And he says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Here came forth a lamb that had been slain. This lamb takes the book, looses the seals, and looks thereon. And the Bible tells us they began to sing a song of praise to the Lamb. And that song goes this way. For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You think about the scope of that statement. He said, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The central theme of this song that they're singing, the central theme is not water baptism. Water baptism has its place. God's people ought to be baptized in water. But this multitude is not singing about water baptism. This multitude is not singing about church membership. Church membership is a responsibility to God's people, sure enough. This redeemed multitude is not singing about getting filled with the Spirit, going charismatic and talking in tongues. They're not singing about keeping the Saturday Sabbath. This multitude is singing about the blood of Christ. The central theme of their worship is the blood. And it better be the central theme of our preaching and our worship down here below. We find that the Bible tells us that this theme of praise continues, and I want to move on to verse 12. And this great multitude that we read about, plus the Bible says angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, are saying, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Their theme is, worthy is the Lamb. And if it's God's will, I want to show that theme of worthy is the Lamb is continued all through the Bible from Genesis chapter 4 on through the final chapters of the book of Revelation. This theme of worthy is the Lamb, or behold the Lamb of God, runs like a beautiful ribbon all through the Scriptures. As I begin to approach this subject, and if you'll pray for me, I want to show that God takes this theme of worthy is the Lamb, this theme of beholding the Lamb of God, and begins in the Bible with the Lamb that was just offered for one man. The first Lamb that we find in the Bible was offered for just one man. Later in the Bible, we find God expands this subject, and that's the way the Lord usually does in the Scriptures. The Lord in the Scriptures usually just pulls back the curtain. He just sort of pulls back the veil and expands things so we can see more and more as time goes by. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. The first lamb that we deal with in the book of Genesis is a lamb that's offered for one man only. We move a little farther through the Scriptures and we're going to find another lamb that was offered for a household, offered for a family. That is, one would be offered for my family, another for yours, another for yours. We move on through the Bible, and we find another lamb that's offered for a nation. Just one nation, the nation Israel. So far, we're out of it. And then later this evening, if you'll pray for me and give me your attention, I want to show that this subject that begins with a lamb that was offered for a man expands to a lamb that was offered to a house, for a house, to a lamb that was offered for one nation Israel, and finally, to a lamb that was offered for a whole world of people. We go to Genesis chapter 3. And we find that after Adam and Eve had violated God's law, and they became aware of their nakedness and shame before the Lord, and they were ashamed to be in the presence of the Lord, it tells us that they sewed together fig leaves and made them aprons. We see these little aprons didn't cover much. I mean, these little mini skirts, or whatever you want to call them, these little aprons didn't cover much. And they wouldn't last much, very long, because the heat of the sun very soon withered them and caused those leaves to shrivel. And God was not pleased with that. Of it around the corner. You know the main cause of it? You say, oh, I use lots of sunscreen. That stuff does not stop those rays. I have the latest studies from Australia. Australia leads the world in skin cancer. Something to sell might keep you from burning. It won't stop the rays. Take it from me. May save you a lot of money. May save you a lot of life. May save your life. It won't stop it. Reason we have so much skin cancer in America, folks were exposed in places where God never intended for the sun to shine. Now watch this. God covers them with coats. Sure, getting quiet. I mean like a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. Watch it. God covers them with coats. Coats of skins. In order for God to provide those coats of skins, something had to die. Something got skinned. Here's a covering for man's sin. Man, with his own works, ran over here to the fig tree. Leaves of the fig tree. You remember in the Bible that the fig tree was the only tree that Christ cursed while he was on this earth? It's the only tree that the Lord Jesus Christ ever cursed. You know why? Because it's an emblem of man's self-righteousness. It's also an emblem of the self-righteous Jewish nation expecting to go to heaven by their own works. Man runs to the fig tree trying to cover his sins with his own works. God cursed that fig tree when he's here. It's an emblem of man's self-righteousness. In order to have a covering, something's got to die. And when God covered them with those sins, that shows us that the only covering for our sins is eventually going to come through the death of somebody, through the death of the Lamb of God. Now then, let's move to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to find the very first offerings that were ever made on this earth. Here we find the first sacrifices ever offered to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 4, the Bible tells us that in the first family on this earth, which was, of course, Adam's family, that there were two sons in this family. There were other sons the Bible does not mention. There's one other son the Bible does mention. Adam and Eve also had sons and daughters. But I want to deal with these two brothers, Abel and Cain. The Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 4, about verse 4, that in the process of time, that Abel and Cain brought their offerings to the Lord. And you're probably saying to me, well, I read that a while back, and I remember where it says over there that God had respect to Abel's offering, but he didn't have respect to Cain's offering. Better read it again. What it says is, and unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect. Wow. See what that says? That says God respected the man, Abel, and his offering. Wow. The way that's worded, God respected the man before he respected the offering. Now it says, but unto Cain and to his offering the Lord had not respect. In the case of Cain, God not only had no respect for his offering, he had no respect for the man himself. Unto Abel and to his offering, the Lord had respect. But unto Cain and to his offering, the Lord had not respect. Let's see what they offered. Cain offers to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Here's his footstand religion. Somebody says you can't get blood out of a turnip. I don't know that he offered turnips, but he offered something that came out of the ground. We find Abel over here offered the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. Abel put a lamb to death. Abel offered the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and God was pleased with it. We come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and it says, by faith Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. You know what faith is according to the Bible? Galatians 5:22 says faith is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The only way Abel could have made that offering by faith is that Abel had been dealt with by the Spirit of God. Abel, by faith, has his eye on the blood. Abel offered an offering over here that required death and the shedding of blood. That lamb that he offered is a type of the real Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let's notice this. You say, well, just a minute, I have a little problem here, because that sounds like that God respected Abel and God disrespected Cain. But I remember reading in the Bible where the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. May allow me to say to you that the same Bible that says God is no respecter of persons also says that He is a respecter of persons. You might say, well, is that a contradiction? No contradiction whatsoever if you put it all in the context. And a little Bible studying rule I've repeated to God's people hundreds and hundreds of times is that a text without a context is usually a pretext. That means that somebody that looks at a Bible text without studying the context or what went before or after it is usually going to arrive at a pretext or a false conclusion. Now then, the same Bible that says God is no respecter of persons also says that He is. Now then, I want to examine those two places in the Bible where it says God is no respecter of persons. You find that statement one time in Romans 2:11. For there is no respect of persons with God. But what's the context? The context of that statement is sin. The Apostle Paul tells us that God gave a set of laws to the Jews and Israel came short and they're sinners beside of God. He says the Gentiles didn't have this same set of laws that God gave Israel, but he also says that Gentiles have come short. And his conclusion in Romans chapter 3 is that we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul is saying that Jewish sin is offensive in the sight of God. Gentile sin is offensive in the sight of God. All sin is offensive in the sight of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in that respect, we're all sinners and there's no respect to persons with God. Jewish sin is no less offensive in the sight of God than Gentile sin. Now then, you'll find that statement that God is no respecter of persons one other place in the Bible. You find it in the 10th chapter of Acts, verses 34 and 35. The Apostle Peter, who is a Jew, rebels at first when God commands him to go down to the house of Cornelius and preach to a Gentile. Finally, Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius and preaches to this Gentile. When he goes down there and meets Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter, the Jew, tells Cornelius, the Gentile, he says, you know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. He says, ordinarily I wouldn't be doing this because my Jewish people do not associate with Gentiles like you. But the Apostle Peter preaches to this Gentile. And while he preaches to this Gentile, and let me back up a little bit, God had told him earlier that he had cleansed his people. And Peter says that God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. Jews consider Gentiles like us to be common or unclean. God had already showed him that he's not to consider any man common or unclean. Peter preaches to these Gentiles. While he preaches to these Gentiles, the Holy Ghost falls upon them just like it did on the Jews at the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Peter raises the question. He says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Someone says, why, you don't get the Holy Ghost till after you're baptized in water. Who told you that? Here's the people that receive the Holy Ghost while Peter is preaching to them, and they're told to be baptized later. And Peter is amazed that these Gentiles are receiving the same blessings that his Jewish people received in Acts chapter 2. You know why he's amazed? Because the Jews were firmly convinced that when the Messiah comes, when the Savior comes, He'll come for Israel only. The Jews were firmly convinced that salvation is of the Jews. That when the Messiah comes, He's just coming for us. And when the Lord began to reveal to those Jews that other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also we must bring, not on your life. Them also they must bring, not on your life. Them also I must bring. When he began to reveal to his Jewish disciples that he had a people among the Gentiles, it was shocking to them. Now Peter goes down here and he sees the blessings of God poured out on Gentiles. And Peter says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that worketh righteousness and feareth him is accepted with him. In making that statement, Peter is not denying election, because Peter taught election, and he'll teach election many years later. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle Peter says, writes this many years later, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, he is not denying election. He taught it later. But Peter is saying that God does not love his people among the Jews any more than he loves his people among the Gentiles. That middle wall of partition has come down.
Right.
Now then, let's look at some of the places in the Bible where it says God is a respecter of persons. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, when the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage, it says, God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says, the Lord looked upon the children of Israel, and the Lord had respect unto them. In the lesson that's before us, the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Take your Bible sometime, go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. And it says, Cain, who was of that wicked one. You want to try to make him a disobedient child of God? I'll stick with the word of God. It says, Cain, who was of that wicked one, says, slew his own brother. He says, wherefore slew him? Because his brother's works were righteous and his own works were evil. Now watch this. Here you have the first lamb ever presented to God as an offering. And that lamb was offered for one man, Abel, and I'm left out of it, and so are you. We proceed through hundreds of years of human history. Hundreds of years pass, and now we come to Exodus chapter 12. The children of Israel have spent 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And the Lord is sending a series of plagues upon Egypt. And before this last plague comes, which will be the plague of the death of the firstborn, God tells Moses, he said, there's coming a plague upon Egypt, the likes of which this world has never seen. He said, there will be the death of the firstborn all the way from Pharaoh's house down to his lowest servant. Also, there'll be death out here among the cattle and animals of the field. Can you imagine something like that in the United States? Can you imagine if a plague like that hit America tonight, reaching all the way from the house of the president and our rulers right down to the street people? I'd be dead in the morning. I'm my mother's firstborn. A lot of you other folks would be dead. You're firstborn in your family. Can you imagine the groaning that would go up in America if all of us, who are the firstborn in our families, would have dropped dead tonight? But look at Exodus 11:7. He says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that they may know that the Lord doth put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. Oh, by the way, that's a God who's a respecter of persons.
Yeah.
God put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. And here's that difference. We come to Exodus chapter 12. God told the children of Israel, he said, before that plague of death comes, he said, you go out here on the and find a spotless lamb. You take the blood of that spotless lamb and put it on the doorpost of your houses. Said, you apply that blood on the right and on the left and overhead. If you've got your thinking cap on, and you see blood on the right and on the left and overhead, that's in the form of a cross.
Wow.
Did you notice that that blood was not put on the door sill? Because the blood of Christ is not something to be looked down upon, nor to be trampled underfoot.
Right.
It was to be applied to the doorposts of their houses, on the right, and on the left, and overhead, in the form of a cross. God tells his people, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over thee. And my friends, when the terrible day comes, that the wicked of this earth are crying for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them, the only thing the Lord will be looking for in that day will not be your church membership. It'll not be your good works. It'll not be your personal righteousness. It'll be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since I've come this far with it, I want to talk to you a little bit about the world's last prayer meeting. And I plan the mission. Have you ever thought about the world's last prayer meeting? I plan the mission. Don't intend to be there. I come to the book of Revelation, and the Apostle John tells us that there would come a time when the kings and captains and mighty men, that's your presidents, vice presidents, your rulers of this world, they would be hiding in the caves and dens of the rocks. And by the way, it'd chill some of you folks to the bone if I were to show you photographs and information I have of the great underground facilities that our government has and the other governments of the earth have. We have underground facilities all over this nation, a lot of them in the western states, that are monstrous. As my children say, humongous. The provisions have already been made that the entire government of this country will go underground, can go underground. Soviet Union, other nations of the earth have likewise made the same preparations. Here you have maybe a bad day comes, and you have the rulers and kings and powerful people of this earth going into the caves and dens and rocks to hide themselves from something. They're going to hide themselves from the wrath of him that sits on the throne. And here is the world's last prayer meeting. You have the wicked of this world holding the world's last prayer meeting, and they're not praying to God. They're praying to the rocks and mountains to fall upon us to hide us from the wrath of him that sits on the throne. That's the one I plan to miss.
Yeah.
Now watch this. We find where God made a provision for his own people. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over thee. Now then, there was no death in where the children of Israel were, and he tells the children of Israel, he says, you're to commemorate this, said every year in this time of year. You're to commemorate the fact that I passed over you. This is the origin of the Jewish Passover. He tells them, he said, on this particular month of the year, says you go out on the 10th day of the month. Their calendar is regulated by the moon. Said you go out on the 10th day of the month and said you pick out a lamb without blemish and without spot. He said you keep it under observation until evening of the 14th day. That's about 3.5 days. You keep it under observation till the evening of the 14th day, and on the evening of the 14th day, you're to put it to death and shed its blood. And every household of Israel was to go out and pick out a lamb like this, and they were to take that lamb and to roast it whole. They were not to cut it up and quart it. They were to roast it whole. This family ate it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, to keep in memory the time that God passed over them in Egypt. Here's the origin of the Passover Supper. And I've read in their traditions and many of their books outside the Bible that in order to support that lamb over the spit, they would roast it over an open fire. In order to support that over on the spits of an open fire, they thrust one rod through the body of this lamb to support it over this open fire. In order to be able to turn it, they thrust another rod through his shoulders. You ever thought about, here's a whole lamb, you know, not cut up or quartered. Here's a whole lamb with one rod running through its body to hold it up over the open fire and another rod going through its shoulders so they could turn it to roast it evenly. What does that look to you like, or look like to you? That's a lamb stretched out on the cross, isn't it? Then they saw the Son of God on something just like that and denied him. The Lord said, each house in Israel, that means your house, my house, your house, each family, each house in Israel, is to offer this lamb before the Lord. That lamb pointed to Christ. That first lamb I told you about pointed to Christ. This one points to Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You say, well, why don't we do that today? Why don't we go out and get a roast lamb? Why don't we eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread? Because it's been fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is my Passover. He's done been sacrificed for us. This lamb was offered for a household. One family, one household, and the nation Israel. So far, I'm still out of it. We come to the 29th chapter of Exodus, verses 38 and 39. At a later time, God gives Moses the instructions for the tabernacle service, which they later carried over into the temple. He tells them in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39, he says the people of Israel are to offer two lambs of the first year, that is a year old, they're to offer two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. Said they will offer one lamb in the morning, they'll offer one lamb in the evening. This is the daily sacrifice that you read about in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. This is the daily sacrifice. This sacrifice is made for a nation, Israel. Now watch this. The Jews offered that first lamb at about 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day to them, 9 o'clock in the morning to you. That second lamb was offered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That lamb was usually slaughtered between 8.5 and 9.5 hours. That would mean between 2:30 and 3:30. In a general way, just to round it off, make it even, that morning sacrifice was offered at the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. That evening sacrifice was offered at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This lamb was offered for a nation. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to the cross at the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, fulfilling the morning sacrifice. He's still on the cross 6 hours later, the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Christ is the evening sacrifice. You caught it? He fulfilled both of them. He came to fulfill the law to every jot and every tittle. Now then, let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. Here you have John the Baptist with two of his disciples. One of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other is not named, and I'm going to say it's the Apostle John himself, because John is so modest that many times he won't name himself. He'll say, you know, that other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved, that disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast. He's too modest to call his own name. Here's John the Baptist with two of his disciples. Jesus Christ comes by. Now, John already said this in verse 29, but I'm not dealing with verse 29. I'm down in verses 35 to 36 at another time. John the Baptist is here with two of his disciples, and Jesus Christ passes by, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Those two disciples take out after Jesus Christ and say, "Rabbi, Master, where dwellest thou?" Jesus says, "Come and see." And they went with him where he abideth or lodgeth. But John took up the space of the Bible to tell you that was about the tenth hour. Now, just a minute. That's all happening about the tenth hour. There's no wasted space in the Bible. Because about the tenth hour, the Jews over in Jerusalem had offered their evening sacrifice. Here's our evening lamb. We slaughtered him between 8.5 and 9.5. Here's our evening sacrifice. At the same time, John the Baptist is pointing to his disciples, says, "There's the real Lamb of God. There's the real one." Jesus, by being nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning, is the morning sacrifice. By still being on the cross 6 hours later, he's the evening sacrifice. Jesus paid it all, my friend. Amen. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. No, that's not the way that song was originally written. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Amen. That's the original manuscript. It's Lux Sounder doctrine. But relax, I'm not going to start picking on your songs. I won't take all your play pretties away from you in one night. Got an old hymn in there, you know, "I'm so vile, so full of sin," you know, "which makes my duty so unclean." Your duty's not unclean. That was originally written doing. Your doing is unclean. Your duty isn't. Well, anyway, I'll have to go back and carry the song books back into the Stone Age. All right. Well, anyway, be that as it may, some of you are going to catch on one of these days that I'm a historic Primitive Baptist. I'm not a real good modern-day Primitive Baptist. My problem is I should have been born 150 years ago. I'd have fit in real well, those old hard shells back then. But anyway, so much for that. I shouldn't reveal all my secrets in one night. Now then, watch this. We have dealt with a lamb that was offered for one man, Abel. I'm left out of it. We dealt with a lamb that was offered for a household among Israel. I'm left out of that one. Now we're dealing with lambs that were offered every day for the nation Israel. I'm left out of that one. But I find the same beloved John the Baptist, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, behold, I'm in verse 29 now, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You say, the sin of the world, doesn't that give you hard shell Baptists some problems? No problem whatsoever. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now let's study that world. 1 John 5:19, same writer, the beloved Apostle John, 1 John 5:19. He says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. If that expression, whole world, is everybody of Adam's race, how about the we that are of God? There's a we that's of God that is set. It tells us that at the birth of Christ, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. At the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus, the Roman ruler, gave a law about the time Christ was born. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. If you're here tonight and you ever paid one penny of Roman Empire taxes, put up your hand. I'll see your hands going up. I've been raising that question close to 40 years in about 37 states. I've raised that question from California to the tip of Florida to the Canadian border in the logging country in Wisconsin and in place after place, and I've never seen a hand go up yet. Because anybody with enough sense to look at postage stamp can see right there that that world is the world of the Roman Empire. That's all Caesar had the authority to tax. He never taxed the American Indians, the Aborigine in Australia, the Hottentots in Africa, or the people in the Polynesian Islands of the Pacific, Southwest Pacific. He had taxed the Roman Empire. Here you have all the world, and it clearly means the Roman Empire. Now then I come to Romans chapter 1 verse 8, and the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome. And he says, I thank God for you, every remembrance of you, and for your faith which is spoken of throughout the whole world. The Apostle Paul says to that church at Rome, the whole world is talking about your faith. That means the world of the disciples. The world of the church. I come to Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26. And he says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is obviously the end of the law world, the end of the old covenant world. Because the world itself is still here. Or I'm badly fooled. He appeared in the end of the law world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is praying for a people that God has given him out of the world, for men that God has given him out of the world. And in John 17:9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Yes. Now, if you want to know the scope of that world, let's go back to the Revelation chapter 5. You remember that song of redemption? For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. Here's the people he died for. How many of them are they? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but to raise it up again at the last day. I want to go right back where I started. Which gives you more desire to go home tonight and pray, read your Bible, and try to be faithful to the Lord tomorrow? Hearing something like this about what Christ did for his people? Or would you get more fired up if I stood up here tonight and given you a bombastic address, a bombastic State of the Union address on the problems of the old Baptist and offered no solutions? Which fires you up more to serve the Lord, hearing Christ preach? Or would you rather hear the problems of the old Baptist and no solutions offered? Each children can answer that question. You'd rather hear Christ preach, hadn't you?
Amen.
You'd rather hear Christ preach. I hope that some of these preachers over here are fired up to preach more about Christ. The old song says, more and more about Jesus. That's right. That's what we need. Remember what I said in the outset? If folks are not attending like they ought to, not if they're not spiritual like they ought to be, if the meetings are not warm like they ought to be, they're just one thing causing it. Don't love the Lord enough. Because if you love the Lord enough, He'll be first in your life. His kingdom will be first in your life if you love the Lord enough.